I may not have gotten the hardest subject this time, but I got the first lesson after the meal. Sometimes that's kind of hard. But maybe Tim scheduled me that way because he had heard about my reputation, and that is if I see somebody sleeping, I call their name from the pulpit. So you have been warned. I appreciate so much the opportunity to be here again this year, and you've been so good as a congregation to invite me each and every year, and I appreciate it so much. I really enjoy coming up to West Jefferson. I have ever since I've lived in this area and had the opportunity to come up and been able to hold a meeting here and some other things, and we really appreciate the congregation here and your continued stand for what's right, and each and every one of you. I've enjoyed the meal that we just had, and we appreciate those who prepared that meal. And maybe there's some leftovers. I'm kind of hoping there's some leftovers down there somewhere, because I never eat too much before I try to preach. Our question for this hour concerns the subject, as Tim mentioned, that how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? And of course, this comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12, where the Bible says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Before we get into the context of this passage, let me emphasize that the resurrection of the dead has always been a subject that is in dispute. And there are Bible examples of those who rejected any possibility of the resurrection of the dead. That sect of the Jews, known as the Sadducees, rejected any belief in the resurrection of the dead. They are described in Acts 23 and verse 8 in the words, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And you'll remember that the Sadducees confronted Jesus with a scenario of a woman who had been married to seven different men during her lifetime. Each one of them died, and she married the next. And they asked Jesus, "Well, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" And I'm sure that they thought that they had Jesus in a real dilemma. But the fact is that Jesus said that they were in error, not knowing the scriptures are the power of God. And he went on to quote God himself there. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And the obvious implication is that God could say that he was the God, present tense, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in view of the fact that physical death did not end their existence, and it does not end our existence. And in the final resurrection of the dead, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be a part of that resurrection. When Paul visited the city of Athens and preached the gospel there on Mars Hill, he preached the certainty of the coming judgment, which he said was proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in Acts 17, 30 and 31, he said, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained." Now notice, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now that teaching was both scoffed at and rejected by many who heard Paul on that day, because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. When Paul stood before King Agrippa, he asked a still very relevant question. He said, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Well, there are a lot of people in our day and time who think it's incredible. The very idea that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, or that there will be a final resurrection of the dead. And Paul told Agrippa after this how he had met Jesus there on the road that led from Jerusalem to Damascus, and how this encounter led to his salvation from sin, and not only that, his willingness to suffer the severest form of persecution, really, literally, to put his life on the line so that he could witness to small and great what the prophets had foretold, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. That's in Acts 26, 22, and 23. Well, the same skepticism and rejection of the resurrection of the dead still, of course, is something that we witness in our day and time. We see it in such things as atheism, because certainly those who deny the very existence of God would certainly deny any possibility of the resurrection of the dead. We see it in the view of the liberal, self-proclaimed theological scholars who reject any possibility of the miraculous. We see it in the teaching of such religious groups as the Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and thus in essence denying his resurrection completely. And they would tell us that God took the physical body of Jesus somewhere, and so the spiritual part of Jesus was raised. Well, we could give more examples of this, but that's enough to show us that there are still many people in our world who deny the possibility of the resurrection from the dead. And thus the question that is asked by the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he wrote, is a relevant question for us today. With that in mind, I want to make three statements here. First of all, acceptance of the resurrection of the dead is absolutely essential to one's salvation. And we see this clearly in the arguments that are presented by inspiration in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But friends, the whole of the Christian faith is built upon the fact of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A second statement is this, that no one can believe the Bible and fail to believe in the resurrection of the dead, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus himself taught in John 5, beginning in verse 28, that all that are in their graves, he said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming when all that are in their graves shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Now, that's talking about the resurrection of the dead. They will come forth from where? Their graves. You see, they're dead and buried, and they're going to come forth from their graves. And so no one can believe the Bible and fail to believe in the resurrection of the dead. If Christ was not bodily resurrected from the dead, then his religion is nothing more than a sham. Now, in that case, the religion of Christ would, of course, be no better than the many man-made religions that we see all around us, as far as the benefit of it would be concerned. It is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead which proves him to be the only begotten Son of God and substantiates all that he taught and indeed every word of the Bible. The Bible in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. And so his resurrection testifies to his deity. The resurrection of the dead is taught in both the Old and the New Testaments. And I just want to give you a list very briefly, without too much comment, regarding those cases that are found both in the Old Testament and the New Testament of those who were raised from the dead. We have the widow's son over in 1 Kings chapter 17, who was raised from the dead through the efforts of Elijah, that is by the power of God, but Elijah was the means. And then the Shunammite's son was raised by Elisha. That's in 2 Kings chapter 4. And one of the most interesting cases, there's not much said about it, but there was a dead man who was tossed into the tomb of Elisha, and he revived and stood on his feet, the Bible says in 2 Kings 13 and verse 21. So here are three Bible examples of those who have been raised from the dead. And then there are those in the New Testament, the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, the daughter of Jairus in Mark chapter 5, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, and friends of Jesus, John chapter 11, and of course Dorcas, known for her good deeds, but she died and was raised back to life. And then there was also Eutychus, and we know about Eutychus, who was listening to Paul preach, and Paul preached such a long time. that Eutychus fell asleep. Now get this, because it's the lesson after the meal. Eutychus fell asleep, and he fell out of a third-story window, and he was dead. And Paul went down, and Paul revived him. He was raised back to life again. And then some that we sometimes overlook. At the death of Jesus, there was a violent earthquake. And you'll remember that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And the Bible says that the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints arose from their graves, from the dead. And of course, after Jesus' resurrection, those who were raised from their graves went into Jerusalem, where many people witnessed that they had returned to life. Now, in view of all of these examples from the Bible, and these were are witnessed by those who, many of them who saw them, Paul's question to the Corinthians is especially relevant. In view of all of these things, how can you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus often taught concerning his own death and resurrection from the dead. We find these words in Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, now notice, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, this is not the only place that Jesus taught his disciples about his death and his resurrection from the dead. And the New Testament record contains detailed accounts surrounding both the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Bible says this in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The former account I've made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering. Now notice, by many, not just a few, but by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now that phrase, many infallible proofs, that phrase infallible proofs comes from a Greek word that Thayer says refers to something that is surely and plainly known, something about which there is no doubt. And so these were infallible proofs of the fact that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And there's not just a few of them, there are many of them. In light of these infallible proofs, how do some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? One of the greatest arguments for the resurrection of the dead is found in the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Matter of fact, some even call it the Great Resurrection Chapter. And there we find, and again in 1 Corinthians 15:12, the question that Paul asked when he said, if Christ is preached that he's raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now it's obvious that there were those in the church in Corinth who did not believe that it was possible for the dead to be raised to life. We don't know much more about it than that, but that is certainly implied by the question that Paul asked. The inspired Paul plainly speaks to this error by presenting the infallible proofs for the resurrection of the dead. He uses logic, and it's undeniable, if one will follow through with the logic, that what Paul says, and again, he's directed in his writings by the Holy Spirit, that it proves the resurrection of the dead, and in particular, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But one of the first things that Paul says here is that Jesus died. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, it's vital to the argument for the resurrection of the dead that it be proven that Jesus actually died on the cross. In an effort to deny the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, some, you know, have advanced the idea that Jesus was just so weak from the loss of blood and all that he had suffered that he simply fainted and, of course, or passed out. And, of course, that's the old swoon theory that some have advanced. But the swoon theory has absolutely no proof. Instead, it stands in direct contradiction to the very eyewitnesses who were actually present when Jesus was crucified. Who were those eyewitnesses who testified that he was dead? Well, of course, the soldiers who had come to where Jesus was there on the cross, and they were going to hasten his death by breaking his legs. But of course, when they came to him, they didn't break his legs, in fulfillment of prophecy, by the way. Not a bone of him was broken. But they did not break his legs. Why? Because he was already dead. Now, they knew life and death. There's no doubt in their experience this was not the first time that they had come and found someone on a cross of crucifixion dead. They knew he was dead, and that proves, again, that he was dead. Now, Pilate testified, he investigated whether or not Jesus was dead, and he must have understood that he was dead because he delivered the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. And certainly Joseph knew that Jesus was dead because he turned the body of Jesus into his own tomb. That is, he put the body of Jesus into his own tomb. And the inspired Paul affirms that Christ died before he was buried. And then after his death and burial, he rose again the third day. And the Bible says that this was according to the Scriptures, a term, of course, indicating the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But secondly, inspiration argues for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and the resurrection of the dead in general by presenting eyewitnesses who saw him after his resurrection. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15:5 through 8. Now, there are at least 11 appearances of Jesus, and I'm not going to go through all of these for the sake of time, but I wanted to get them before you, and you know and have studied, no doubt, the various appearances of our Lord, but we have all of these that are listed, indicating from the Scriptures that these individuals saw Jesus Christ after he had been raised from the dead. And when you think about the hundreds of witnesses, one is 500 brethren at one time, there in 1 Corinthians 15:6. When you look at all of these hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ, how can some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Matter of fact, the testimony of far fewer witnesses would be accepted as in any court of our land as proof for whatever was under contention. And so how can one reject the testimony of literally hundreds of the very ones who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead? But third, the inspired Paul states the consequences of denying the resurrection of the dead. And we'll just sum them up. In verse 13, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And that is a powerful statement. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then what? Our preaching is empty and your faith is vain. As a matter of fact, the whole system of the faith stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If the resurrection of Jesus is untrue, then Christianity is an empty religion. It has no substance. It has no foundation in truth. Here's another consequence. The apostles of Christ would be false witnesses. Why? Because the apostles testify to the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. But if the dead do not rise, they are false witnesses. And then not only that, but those the faith of those who were taught would be empty as well. And more than that, they would still be unforgiven. They would still be lost in their sin with no hope of salvation, according to verse 17. And finally, those who had died believing in the resurrection of Jesus, basing their actions in their lives upon the fact of his resurrection, well, they would simply have perished in utter hopelessness, verse 18. It's no wonder this argument ends with the words, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." you know, that picture presented in those consequences is not a pretty picture, is it? If it were true, one submitting in obedience to the will of God, living faithfully all the days of his life, and yes, even suffering the ridicule and the persecution that comes in living godly, and then expecting eternal life in heaven only to be disappointed because it was all a big lie. How wretched and how tragic that would be for any person. If it's true, it would be the greatest hoax ever perpetrated upon mankind. Every single person on earth, living or dead, would go off into eternity without the slightest chance of escaping the horrors of hell. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, this is the horrible condition of all who now follow him or who have ever followed him. And in view of these awful, terrible consequences, how say some that there is no resurrection of the dead? The fourth argument, which is presented to prove the resurrection of the dead and thus the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is one that has been somewhat controversial down through the years, for Paul brings up the subject of the baptism for the dead. And he says there in verse 29, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" Now, I'm not going to deal with this as much as I did in the book, and I hope if you have the book, you'll study the comments that are made there and the quotes that I have regarding it. But suffice it to say that this passage is not authorizing any living person to be baptized on behalf of one who's already dead. That is, it's not teaching prophecy baptism for us today. It may be the case that at least some of the Corinthians were practicing some form of baptism for the dead. But remember that they were in error on many other points as well. And Paul, of course, had to straighten them out on a great number of other things. But what was Paul's argument? If it were possible to baptize someone for the dead, why be baptized on behalf of a person who is dead if you believe that he'll never be resurrected from the dead? What good would that do? Now, we mention in the book that there are some who speak of the fact that Paul did not use the first person pronoun in the statement he made in 1 Corinthians 15:29. He didn't say we, but he used the term they, which indicates that Paul neither approved of nor practiced what is mentioned in this particular passage. But if you deny the resurrection of the dead, then why also teach something like proxy baptism? Paul's final argument in answering the view of some in Corinth that there is no resurrection of the dead is found over in verses 30 through 32 of 1 Corinthians 15. And there the Bible says, "Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die." If there is no resurrection from the dead, why endure persecution for the cause of Jesus Christ? Why put one's life in danger to take the gospel to those who are lost, as the Apostle Paul obviously did? If there is no resurrection from the dead, there's no real meaning to life, friends. If the grave is the end, then what motivation is there to serve God in this life? If there's no resurrection from the dead, then a life of sin would be just as good as a life of service to God. But you know, the very fact that men like Paul and the other apostles were willing to suffer and even die for the cause which they proclaimed is proof of their eyewitness testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They knew Jesus had been raised from the dead. And that's why they willingly gave their lives and put their lives in constant jeopardy in order that they might take the gospel to those that are lost. They knew that Jesus was raised from the dead and that the salvation of people all around them, including their own, depended upon it. Now, Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 20 through 22. And the Bible says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Based upon the logical arguments that Paul used throughout the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, he concludes and affirms with the greatest of confidence, "But now Christ is risen from the dead." And he makes that affirmation with a personal confidence. Yes, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, but he also had a personal knowledge of the fact that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. And that personal knowledge in seeing and hearing the resurrected Christ himself contributed immensely to Paul changing from the greatest and most zealous persecutor of Christians to the most ardent and faithful defender of the faith that he once sought to destroy. Who can explain such a phenomenal change on the part of the Apostle Paul from that great persecutor of the church to a faithful apostle of Jesus Christ apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? You see, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead affects every area of our relationship to the Lord. How important it is. I want you to notice what Paul wrote to Timothy. He said, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You know, from Paul's perspective, the question of "how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead" was an extremely personal question. It was because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that Paul could enjoy the forgiveness of all the evil things that he had done in persecuting Christians. And therefore he wrote, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him." Now listen. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." What does Paul do? He connects his salvation and the fact that he'd received the grace of God and the fact that he could give up those things in his life that were no longer important to him because he knew what was the most important thing in his life. And he connects all of that, he connects it with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul had experienced the power of his, that is Jesus' resurrection. And not only that, because he had done so, he was looking forward to his own resurrection from the dead at the coming of the Lord. As I said before, it all goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The relationship that we have as children of God to our Lord and Savior, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it would be meaningless and hopeless. But with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can look forward with assurance to our own resurrection when he comes again. That brings us to a statement found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope." Through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What assures those who are faithful to God of their own resurrection from the dead and an entrance, an abundant entrance into heaven? The answer is that it's made possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And every person who has this hope of heaven will be asking along with Paul, how say some there among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? For without the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, there is no hope of heaven. Now the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. And the reference to sleeping, of course, refers to death. Christ has risen from the sleep of death, but he's only the first fruits. And that implies that others will follow his resurrection from the dead. And Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 23, when he said, "For in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, for every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ when? At his coming." And so, yes, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead assures us that we will experience our own resurrection at the coming of Christ. And why would any Christian, in his or her right mind, even think that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. And if he's not been raised from the dead, neither will we be. And all of our hope is gone. Death is our enemy. But Jesus has the power to destroy death. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26. And that power was shown in his resurrection from the dead, as we read in Romans 1 and verse 4. His resurrection gives us the greatest possible confidence that we will experience the resurrection of eternal life, which he promised to those who love and obey him. As the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, "And God hath raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power." However, it is the case that only those who spiritually participate in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead may attain to the resurrection of eternal life. But how is it possible for us to be a part of the resurrection of Jesus? These thousands of years, some 2,000 plus years since the event occurred. Now the scripture answers that for us. The Bible tells us in Romans 6 and verse 5, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." If you want to be in the likeness of his resurrection, then you must be in the likeness of his death. But how do you do that? You know, the context of this passage here in Romans chapter 6 reveals that being united together in the likeness of his death is a reference to water baptism. The scripture goes on to say, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" This is looking back a couple of verses. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And so here the Bible emphasizes to us very clearly that if we want to partake of the resurrection to eternal life, then we must be buried with our Lord in baptism and raised to walk with him in newness of life. The Bible connects water baptism to another passage, or there's another passage that connects water baptism to the death, the resurrection of Jesus, over in 1 Peter 3:21. The connection between baptism and the resurrection is what I'm trying to say. And it says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Now don't forget this phrase, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." When one accepts the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, when one turns from his sins in genuine repentance, when one willingly confesses his faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before men, And then is immersed in water for the remission of his sins. He has been united together in the likeness of Christ's death and resurrection. And one who submits in obedience to what God has commanded for salvation from sin obtains a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To that inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have to deal with a lot of things in this life, don't we? Some of them are very difficult, very hard to deal with. But I tell you what, if we'll trust in the fact and the truth and accept the infallible proofs that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we have the hope of heaven. In that place that's incorruptible and undefiled, and never fades away. How wonderful it is. In view of the divine infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which assures us of our own resurrection, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?